Here's the word of God from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that this promise has been fulfilled. As a result of the anguish of your soul, you will see it and be satisfied. You are very satisfied with your triumph this morning, and your victory and your glory and the honor which is being given to you in the presence of your Father by all the host of heaven. You are satisfied with the building of your church in the midst of all the nations. You're satisfied with the saving of the lost and the giving of sight to the blind and the rescuing of people from the danger of sin. You are satisfied with that. We thank you for your great triumph. And this morning, you are our confidence. Send forth your Spirit, O Lord, that your people would be sanctified, that we would be made closer to your glorious image. That's what we want more than anything else in our lives, is to be made more like you. And for those who do not yet know you and are estranged from you, we pray that in your power you would approach the bruised reed and the dimly burning wick, and that you would give them life today, and that you would be satisfied by saving many in this very sanctuary today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn this morning to the second half of verse 5. And it reminds us, really, that that there is, for most people, most of the time, or at least a lot of the time, there is a huge gulf. There's a huge gulf between what God has promised us that He has done through Jesus Christ already and how we actually live. Second half of verse 5 reminds us of that very dramatically, that there is this huge gulf for most of us between what God promises us He has done in Jesus Christ and how we actually live. And it is such a joy for me this morning to be able to tell you on the authority of God's Word that God wants to close that gap in your life this morning, that He is eager to disrupt that status quo, and He is eager for every soul in this room to move farther in and higher up into the enjoyment of the benefits that His Son has secured for His church. So if that gulf is present in your life and you know what I'm talking about and you feel it, I want you to know that it is not by God's design or desire that you remain there. And nor is it by reason of any flaw or incompleteness or inadequacy in the work of Christ. There is no inadequacy in the work of Christ. None. No incompleteness. All the open questions between man and God were answered fully and finally on Calvary. So God is eager to close that gap. It doesn't need to exist. There are no deficiencies in the work of Christ. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is so dense with the riches of the gospel. And I want to make sure that we don't miss it. It is just positively dense. It is packed to the gills with the glory of the gospel. I want you to listen carefully to this verse. And I want you to marvel at the heart of the God who would design this. Verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. That is shocking, right? It is absolutely shocking that I am guilty before the living God for my sins, which I have actually committed, transgressions and iniquities, and I justly deserve God's wrath because of that. And so what does God do? How does He respond to my plight? He puts forth a substitute, His own Son, to take all of that in my place, to absorb all the consequences that I have earned so that I won't have to. That is shocking. It's also very sweeping. Do you notice that? All my transgressions, all my iniquities, complete well-being and complete peace. It is sweeping. There is nothing incomplete about that exchange. Verse 5 is like you could look at it as a very dense summary of the entire gospel. You could take that and say that is the DNA of the whole Bible. And it's so simple. It's so simple. What God does in this verse, I want you to make sure you see it. It's like God's mercy draws a map, and there are only two streets on the map, and they're each one-way streets. It's a very simple map. You don't need a computer for this one. You just need to look at verse 5. There are only two roads on this map. They're both one-way streets, and they go in the opposite direction. All the blessings on street number 1, all the blessings, all the benefits flow away from the servant and toward us. All of them. And on street number 2, all of the curse, all of the liability for sin flows away from us and onto the servant. Away from us and onto the servant. That's the great exchange. There's this momentous exchange that happens in the work of Jesus Christ between, by God's design, not by our choice, but by God's initiative, this exchange between the servant and the sinner, where the servant who is the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, receives all of our liabilities and we receive all of the blessings that His life and death and resurrection have earned. It is marvelous. There is nothing else like this in the universe. And last week, what we saw in the first half of verse 5 is we saw that what we looked at is the consequences for the servant in this exchange. The consequences for the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, of our sins, right? He bears the consequences for our sins. He bears their penalty in our place. That's what it means that He's a substitute. He doesn't simply suffer as an example. He suffers and receives God's wrath in our place, instead of us, for us. Not together with us, but instead of us. That's what substitution means. And this week, what we look at is the second half of the verse, which talk about the consequences for us of the servant's willingness to do that. The benefits, if you will. And you need to have both halves of the verse. Because if you don't have both halves of the verse together, you might misinterpret the first half of the verse. Because you might look, without the second half of verse 5, you might look at the beginning of verse 5 where it says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities." You might say, well, what that means is that the servant ultimately suffered with the people alongside them for their justly deserved punishment. And that would be how many people think about, that's how many people think about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that doesn't help you, does it? Sympathy by itself will not save you. You need somebody, and I need somebody, to carry my sins away, to take them away, to remove them from me as far as the east is from the west. I need somebody to take them on his shoulders and carry it away from me, like they used to do with the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. The high priest, out in the midst of the assembly, would come, put his hands on the scapegoat, confess the sins of the nation on the scapegoat, and then they would make the scapegoat go out into the wilderness to carry the sins of the people into a land of forgetfulness, so that as the goat disappeared and they never saw it again, so they were to be assured that God's pardon had no loopholes. We need both halves of these verses, of this verse. And we need to have this second half this morning, which is the positive results that the servant's willingness to endure suffering accomplishes for us. And what that shows us is that the Son has really been our substitute in our place, and that his sacrifice has been sufficient to produce those benefits. It is so beautiful. The whole Bible is in that verse. The whole Bible. So what I want to look at with you this morning is, first, let's just think about the purposes of God's heart. Let's think about the purposes of God's heart that are here. Our well-being and our healing. God's goals. I don't know what vision of God you had when you came in here. But I'll tell you, before I was converted, my vision of God was that He would, the last thing He would ever care about was my well-being. Peace. My healing. But did you see that so plainly here? What God's agenda is in verse 5 is our well-being. Our healing. That's what God wants. That's what He wants to secure for you. Now, granted, the way we come in here with our definitions of what well-being is and what healing are, those need massive correction. Because we tend to define them without God as the center of them, as if it would be possible to have peace without having peace with God, or as if it would be possible for a soul to be healed without being reconciled to God. And of course, that's crazy. That won't work. Which is why our society is in this never-ending chase, this elusive chase, this infinite regression of looking for the latest thing to ease our conscience or to make us better people. And it never works, because you walk this far and guess what? You find out it's not good enough. So you need something else, and somebody else writes a book, and somebody else goes on television, somebody else makes $1 million. Or you get to the next year and you make a new New Year's resolution. And guess what? By January 4th, it doesn't work either. No. God needs to be the center of these things. And that's exactly what's being communicated here. What's being translated as well-being in the New American Standard is really just our well-being. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's just our peace, our shalom. And shalom is a big concept in the Old Testament. It's so huge. It refers to all kinds of things. Wholeness, fullness, restoration, soundness, health, friendship. And when the conditions for blessing are established and in relationships, what it refers to is not simply the absence of hostility, which is how we think about peace. We have such a weird view of peace. We do not have an Old Testament view of shalom. We think peace is just we're not shooting at each other. That's not peace. Peace is when we are mutually committed to one another and we show allegiance to one another. We're committed to each other's prosperity and we want to make each other fruitful. Not just that we're aiming our guns at each other and just not pulling the trigger. That is not peace. And in relationships in the Old Testament, this is about fruitfulness. This is about me serving you to make you more fruitful. You serving me to be more fruitful, so that we are united, our hearts are together, and in the context of the relationship with God, this is about wholeness in a relationship with your Creator. This is about the biggest concept you could possibly have. And so, in other words, what the second half of verse 5 is telling us is that the servant, the Son, ultimately the Lord Jesus, put Himself in the place of God's enemies, so that God's enemies could enjoy friendship with God and all the blessings that cascade down out of that reality. Friendship with God. And you didn't have to lift a finger. Wholeness, in which we're brought near to God and we're reconciled to Him. That is the meaning of peace. And that is the meaning of well-being. And that is the meaning of healing. And if you came in here as a non-Christian, you leave with nothing else. May God grant you the great joy of becoming dissatisfied with every other form or definition of well-being. Healing. We are healed. And that's total healing, not a superficial one. That's down to the roots of who we are. In the context of this verse, in the context of this passage, it is saying down to the very seedbed of all the ruin and ravages that sin has caused on our personalities, on our personhood. Remember we saw last week, sin is a crushing force. It destroys personhood. It oppresses people. It produces slaves, as the New Testament talks about. And this is about being healed from all of that. And what could bring about such a great result? It is the Son's substitution. Wholeness for the whole person. Intellect, emotions, physical. To be healed down to the roots of who you are. This is the pledge of Jesus Christ, secured and guaranteed by His self-giving of His own blood to buy you. Oh, it's deep. It's deep. And it's high, and it's wide. And listen to how the Lord has fulfilled these purposes. It's so glorious. You notice the perspective in verse 5. It's an accomplished fact. You notice the past tenses again and again, and the passive voice again and again in verse 5. The point is this, that these benefits, these blessings of well-being, peace, shalom, and healing. These are not mere potentialities. These are not possibilities. These are not contingencies. These are things that the servant's real suffering, real substitution has actually purchased. He hasn't just created the possibility in which these things can be had. He actively purchased them for His people. They are an accomplished fact. In other words, there's this necessary cause and effect relationship that's set forth in this verse between the servant's willingness to be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Necessary cause and effect relationship between that and those promised blessings of well-being and healing. If the servant endured that suffering, then those benefits are securely his people's. Necessarily. Because he was pierced through, because he was crushed, because he was chastened, because he was lashed, right? We have been given peace. His suffering, in other words, is always necessarily fruitful. It never fails to achieve the benefits for which it was endured. Now, how did he do that? That's what's amazing. Not only is that an accomplished fact, but what does the verse tell us about how he did that? And I've already let it leak into everything I've said this morning, so there's going to be absolutely no surprise at this point. And you know it already, but it's good to look at it again. You know, if I own the Hope Diamond, I'd still want to take it out and look at it over and over and over again. And the gospel is way better than that. So listen carefully to verse 5 and how the goals are accomplished, right? How do you get well-being? By His chastening. How do you get healed? By His scourging. Now that's very important. And I'm not just splitting hairs here. It's very important. Did you notice that you have nothing to do with either one of those? Did you notice that all the action there is something that the servant endures and the benefits redound to you? It's not a partnership between you and Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ doing 100% of the action that secures 100% of the blessing for you. In other words, there's two things that are important to see. One is those benefits are achieved by objective acts. Objective, historically real acts. This is not some mystical bag of promises that you get in touch with the harmonic convergence in the universe or in Marin County or in Berkeley in order to receive. These are objective historical acts. The basis for those benefits coming to you and to me, well-being, healing, all those things we want, right? Are you not looking for those in life? Everyone you know is looking for those in life. And how do you get them? You get them through the objective events of the Son being willing to place Himself as your substitute under the Father's wrath. And not only that, but the other implication. So in other words, the benefits are as real as the suffering. They're as objectively and historically real as the suffering. And the second thing is that I want you to notice is that it all happens outside of you. It all happens outside of you, external to you. Outside of us. In other words, the answer, this is so important, because if you get this wrong, the rest of the Christian life will be slavery. This is the key to break the back of slavery in the Christian life. The answer for what is wrong within us or what is broken within us is not found within us. It's found outside of us. It's found outside of us. It's found in the objective acts that the Son has accomplished according to the Father's will, to fulfill the Father's will. And what that means then, guys, this is so important, is that they're stable. Those works are stable. You know, there's nothing that I can do. There is no cataclysmic failure. There is no, there's nothing that I can do that can change in any way the reality of those historical events. Right? Can I go back and somehow erase Golgotha or Calvary from the annals of history? I can't do it. Which means, guess what? That when my emotions go like this, and my concentration goes like this, mostly like this, when my zeal for the Lord goes like this, when my piety continues to fail, all of that has nothing to do with whether or not that sacrifice is effective for me. It's outside of me. I can't in any way detract from the objective value of it. Oh, that is so valuable. That is so precious. Because what are we inclined to do? We're inclined to look inside and measure our spiritual well-being according to our spiritual temperature. And that is not the gospel. That is not verse 5. If the Son was a substitute, that means that my entire spiritual welfare is lodged in what He has done outside of me so that it is stable. Oh, thank God for that stability. It struck me this week as I was working on this that God's purpose has always been the same. We, human beings, the image bearers of the living God, we were never intended to bear sins. Either in creation or in redemption. We were not supposed to bear sins after we were created. Sin is an intruder. It's an interloper. It's a trespasser. It's a violation of God's design. And in the same way, friends, we are not designed or intended by God to bear our own sins in redemption either. Notice, in the Son, He takes that away from us. That is so wonderful. It's not your job to carry your own sins. Let that work be done by Jesus. Look at the lengths to which God has gone in order to lift that burden from you. Is it because you sought Him? Is it because you were good? Is it because you returned to God unceasing worship? No, it's because God is good and His purposes toward His creation are unceasingly good and benevolent. Oh, the goodness of God to let us know these things. The goodness of God to accomplish these things and to secure their basis for us. So that this morning when we read His promises, we have a firm foundation on which to place our eternal destinies. I hope that you're doing that by God's grace. Now this has big implications for how to understand faith. If that happened objectively, real historical events, and externally to me, outside of me, that my redemption is not a function of my frame of heart or mind, that has real implications for what the nature of saving faith is. What that means, guys, is that saving faith, you may have wondered about this. That may not be the vocabulary you've wondered through, or that may not be the word you would use or the label you'd use. Do I have saving faith? That's usually, it sounds like Reformed lingo. Maybe you use that lingo or not, but you wondered, did you really believe? Well, verse 5 is very helpful here in response to those kinds of questions, because what it tells us is that the nature of saving faith necessarily looks away from itself toward another. So that the way you can identify whether or not you have trusted in Christ is not to look inside, but to look away from yourself to Christ. Look away. And I think a good warning sign that you're looking in the wrong direction is when you start and you continue to bore inside and turn over every rock in your soul. And maybe you're not an introspective person. That's what I do. And this is never a good direction to go. Okay? Not just in my cesspool, but in yours as well. Right? What God is calling us to do is not to bore inside of us to try to get down to the root, because guess what? We'll never get there. He wants us. This is so easy. This is so simple. Look away from yourself and to Christ. Become preoccupied with Him, what He has done outside of you, not what you must do. Become preoccupied with what Christ has done. That's why Christianity is totally different from every other worldview, every other philosophy, every other religion. Right? Christianity, every other religion, every other philosophy says, come and do. Come and do. Get it done. Here's the list. Here's the ladder. Climb, 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 climb. Christianity says, nope. Come and rest in what has been done for you by another. Look away from yourself and put all your confidence outside yourself upon Christ. That is liberation for the soul. And it also means this. That the strength of your faith, however you define that, is utterly irrelevant to the stability of that sacrifice's power for you. Do you hear that? That means the so-called strength of your faith is utterly irrelevant to the effective power of that sacrifice for you. You know what? If you become preoccupied with how strong or how weak your faith is, that's you're boring in down this way and you're not looking over there. The question is not how strong is your faith. The question is how effective is that sacrifice? That's the question that should dominate how you think about yourself and your relationship with God. The value is never going to be in here. It is always going to be out there. And the gospel is this glorious news that God has done it. And all He wants from us is to agree with Him in His diagnosis of our need and in His answer and response to that need and the fullness of His deeds through Jesus Christ. That's what He wants. He wants us to agree with Him on both of those. So the strength of your faith is irrelevant to the stability of the sacrifice. When God says that a man is justified or that a woman is justified, who are we? Who are we to say, well, that may be His promise, but I'm not sure. No. What that means is we're looking inside instead of away from ourselves to the Son and His deeds. And the strength of that redemption is a function of the perfection of that sacrifice, not the strength of your faith. And that is a blessing. And God is to be praised for that. Right? Because if that were the criterion, oh my goodness. Right? How strong is your faith? You guys ready for that? You ready to make the strength of your faith the criterion by which you evaluate your stability with God? I hope that that is not your confidence. May it be in Christ alone. Now this also, this truth of the Son's objective attaining and accomplishing of these benefits for us, this necessarily excludes a couple of things that I want to talk about with you. Substitution means, let's get the positive out first and then we'll talk about the negatives. Substitution, the Son's penal substitution, penalty-bearing substitution in our place that verse 5 describes, means that you and I make only one contribution to our redemption. And you've heard me say this before, but I want to remind you of it again. We make only one contribution to our redemption, and it is the sin from which we must be delivered. That's it. Period. End of discussion. If the Son is our substitute, then that means the only contribution we make is the sin that must be taken, removed from us, and laid on the Son's shoulders. That's it. And that has some powerful things to say. It means that what God is calling us to do is to give up our sins to Christ. To give them up. What the gospel calls you to do is to give up your sins to Christ. To declare bankruptcy, really, on all your efforts and designs to resolve your own conscience. And to give those sins up to Christ. Say, I can't do it. I see my sin. At least I see what little part I see of it. I have to give it up to you. Give up your sins to Christ. Now that sounds like, well, duh. Mike, what are you talking about? I don't want my sins. Well, you hold on to them nonetheless. Let me tell you how. We all have a tendency to do this. And if I could overgeneralize and say that I think people fall into one of two categories. This is perilous. I'll probably get letters about this. People tend to either be thinkers or doers primarily. And both types of people have tendencies to hold on to their own sins and not give them up to Christ. Let's talk about thinkers first. This is the one, I'm not a doer, really. I'm more of a thinker. And so this is the one that where I'm the most vulnerable and where my repentance needs to be very deep. Because in both of these, both introspection and duties, we have a tendency to pursue a Christless solution to our conscience, a Jesusless redemption. And let me talk about the labyrinth of introspection first. Maybe you're a thinker, and you're convinced. I've read about people like you. Maybe you're a thinker, and you're convinced that if you could just get to the bottom of the problem, you could just learn enough truth, you could just understand well enough what's causing that difficulty in your life, that besetting sin. If you could just make it clear and get the right information and categorize things and outline them and understand the relationship to every other moving part of your soul, if you could just get that right for 1 second, you'd be okay. Because you'd have it figured out. Well, that's a bill of goods, man. That is so deadly. Because it never works. Your soul is like a labyrinth. And you can't find your way out. No matter how fine you make the mesh of your introspection, it always needs to be finer. And people who are given to introspection find themselves, if they don't watch it and focus on the substitution and the sufficiency of Christ out here, they find themselves turning corners and getting lost in that labyrinth, and the mesh gets finer and finer and finer, and they learn more and they think more and they organize more and they pray more and they do all this kind of stuff. And what it really is this passion to not rest in what has been done for you by another, but to get there yourself. And that mesh can be a prison. And the only answer that will liberate somebody out of that mesh is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look away from yourself to Christ alone. Do not think that you can save yourself or heal yourself by your introspection. It is not your introspection, but His chastening that brings well-being. It is not your ability to analyze and understand that confers well-being on you. It's His scourging. His scourging is what will heal you. This is so simple, isn't it? We make it so complicated. Jesus simplifies things. God makes this so simple. Just look away from yourself to the sufficiency of Christ. Just do that. Do that this morning when you come to the table, Christian. Look away from yourself. Jesus lifts us out of the labyrinth. Lifts us out. Doesn't give us a map and says, follow this, turn left, go right there. No, He says, I get you out of that. Now, how about the doers? Well, duties can also be a labyrinth. Because you never quite do enough, do you? And duties can very easily become a Christless and Jesusless pursuit and remedy for easing your own conscience. I mean, both of these are ways to pacify our conscience without Christ. I mean, we say we believe. We call Him Lord, Lord. And we make mention of His name. And we pay lip service to the gospel. But John Owen says, so often we take His work out of His hands. We say the right words, but the way we live, we live as though we were taking the work of Jesus back out of His hands, and we make it our duties and our repentance. Those are the things that are ultimately going to determine whether our iniquities get born or not, whether they get carried away from us or not. It's our duties, and so we measure our well-being before God in terms of how are we doing on our duties. Friends, that is taking the work of Jesus out of His hands. But it's so easy to fall into that trap because duties are right, right? Duties are good things, usually. But friends, they can become a competitor for the glory of Jesus in your heart. And that dishonors Him. If you look to your duties as the way to clean your heart, friends, what you're saying is Christ is not enough. It's not good enough. It doesn't go deep enough. It's not thorough enough. It's not broad enough. It's not high enough. No, not all the transgressions, not all the iniquities. No. Don't take His work out of His hands. Don't barter with your own soul about sin. See, what happens in that dynamic is we start cutting deals with our own conscience, and we put the middleman, the mediator, Jesus, over here, and we start saying, you know what? I know that gospel stuff, but I'm still hounded by guilt, and what I really want to do, you know, I wouldn't be hounded by this guilt if I could just master this sin or draw boundaries around it or get a fence around it or just succeed and reach this spiritual goal. Then I'm okay. And you know what? We're having this conversation with ourselves. We're cutting deals with our own souls, and Jesus is over here. And that's not how it's supposed to be, because this will never be effective. It'll produce slavery. And God says, my answer for that is much more simple than your deal gymnastics. It's look away from yourself to my Son. Put all your confidence within the system of verse 5, the summary of verse 5. You've got transgressions? Well, He was pierced through for them. You've got iniquities? Guess what? He was crushed for them. You want well-being? Well, He was chastened so you could have it. You want to be healed? He was scourged and wounded so that you would be. God makes it so much simpler than we do. And I just have to pause again and say, if particularly to non-Christians, I want the heart of God to overwhelm you. I mean, you may have spent the last year reading Richard Dawkins and these various new atheists. You may have come in here with cynicism about the heart of God. And this verse and the purposes of this God and the willingness of this God and the lengths to which He's gone, man, may His kindness, may His generosity break the back of your cynicism. That's what ultimately broke me. It was when I saw the kindness of God toward one who had kicked up his heels against him. It just broke me. And it should break me every day. And I hope it breaks you in God's mercy today. The servant gets all the glory. The bottom line here is the servant, the son, gets all the glory in our redemption. That's what verse 5 is. There's no room for you, for me, for anyone else to sneak in there and grab a little bit of that glory. No, all the benefits come to us, and all the basis for those benefits is in the son. So for all of eternity, guess who's going to be the focal point of our worship? The one with the wounds. And he should be now, this morning. His table is glorious. The one who hosts this table is one who still has wounds in his hands and a wound in his side. He hosts this table as a crucified and risen one. And he wants us to remember the power of those wounds, the effectiveness of them, the eternal sufficiency of them this morning. That's what should beckon you to the table this morning. Confidence in the objective accomplished work of Christ, not in the contingent possibility that may perhaps if you get it just right, you might be forgiven. No, friends, it's not in here. It's out there in the Son. Now, when God says, Verse 5 is a promise. And I'll end with this. Verse 5 is a promise. What God is saying to us in verse 5, it's a promise from God. He's saying to us that His holiness and His justice have been satisfied in the Son's work. God's promising that to us. And so it is not for us to say, well, what satisfies the holiness and justice of God is insufficient to satisfy my conscience. What? Friends, what satisfies the justice and holiness of God is designed to cause the conscience of a sinner to rest forever. That's what God wants for you. It's what He wants for me. It's what He wants for the nations. And that resting will be a Christ-exalting rest. And may God grant that it will be so this morning at the table. Let's pray. Lord, we want You to enjoy Your monopoly of glory this morning for our redemption. And we come with our hearts full of thanksgiving to You. Meet with us now. We pray in Your name. Amen.